Amen.
I want you to think about a coach or someone who has been of great influence in your life. Maybe it's a mentor, a coach that has taught you a sport. I was recently thinking of a dear coach. He was my golf coach at Baton Rouge High when I was a teenager. Who goes to Baton Rouge High? Anybody? Yes. I love it. It's like I'm preaching to the Bulldogs here. I love it. I had a dear coach. Now, he was a horrible golfer. Okay? He was worse than most of us in the class. Okay? He was an elderly gentleman, and he was basically the guy that drove the bus. And that day, we drove to City Park, which was close to... Anybody take golf at Baton Rouge High? No, this was Coach Holder. This is long before Coach Newport. This was Coach Holder, and he was the guy that drove the bus, and he also drove the only golf cart. So if you were his favorite student, you got to be the lucky one that rode in the golf cart with Coach Holder, and everybody else had to walk and go out there and find a hole to play. But if you were the one student that day that Coach Holder loved, you got to ride in the cart with him. Well, he didn't know who I was my freshman year, but by my sophomore year, he knew that I had grown up playing golf. And what Coach loved to do was he loved to find the best golfer in the class, and then that would be his partner. And then him and the best golfer would play two other kids from the class. So he loved this. And most of the students didn't play golf. I mean, literally, golf class was about... For most of the kids in the class, you know, Coach would ride off and they'd find the golf clubs and go chase down a squirrel, okay, to kill. Or if you've ever been to City Park, there are train tracks that run right through City Park. And every once in a while, you would hear the train and it was coming, you know. And you hear that whistle blow and you could see from all across the golf course just kids running from everywhere with their golf bags and their golf balls. And that was the whole day was... trying to hit a golf ball into the train or through the cars on the train to the other side. But this was golf class, so most of the kids didn't grow up playing golf. I did, and so I became my sophomore year Coach Holder's favorite student. And literally every day for 3 years, my sophomore year, my junior year, and senior year, I got to ride in the golf cart with Coach Holder. And we were the winning team because he never let the other team win. And he loved that I could hit the golf ball far, and I got to be his buddy. But also, the reason we had a relationship was he was in the school system for 42 years and was a believer. He was a Christian. And he was, at that time, what was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes sponsor at Baton Rouge High. And he went to that club. He encouraged the kids in that club, and he found out that I was a Christian, and I went to FCA. And so that was... a lot of the reason also that we would have become friends, and that he picked me to ride with him. And he was an older gentleman, but was a huge encourager into my life. I was thinking about him this week for a couple of reasons. One, the biggest reason was he recently went to be with the Lord just a week ago, and so his funeral is coming up. But I just, right before he died, about 2 weeks ago, I read an article, and I thought, that is exactly the kind of thing that Coach Holder did in my life. And it's an article about one of the greatest coaches that has ever lived. And his name is John Wooden. He just turned 99. Does anybody know who John Wooden is? Okay, I knew that would be the case. So just think, okay, who's the greatest coach that you love? Who can you think of? Les Miles? No. Who else? Think about it this way. Tiger Woods, okay, but as a coach. I mean, this is John Wooden's legacy as a basketball coach. He won, in his last 12 years, he won 10 national championships, okay? He was the basketball coach at University of California in Los Angeles, at UCLA, what is one of the greatest basketball programs ever, and it's because, in many ways, because of John Wooden. And he was this kind of guy. The article that I read said, you played for him and you played by his rules. You didn't score without acknowledging a teammate. One word of profanity and you're done for the day. Treat your opponent with respect. He believed in I love how the article puts it. He believed in hopelessly out of date stuff that never did anything but win championships. He believed in not dribbling behind the back or through the legs. There wasn't any need. He didn't believe in retiring the number of a player, because he'd say, what about the guy who used to wear that number? Didn't he contribute to the team? This was the kind of coach that John Wooden was. He would tell his players, no facial hair. You could get a wet beard and catch a cold leaving the gym, so don't grow a beard. One day, one of their star players showed up and he had a beard. And he said, it's my right to have a beard. And John Wooden said, Bill, this is Bill Walton. Bill, do you really believe that? Bill said, I really believe that. He said, well, you know what, Bill? I have great admiration and respect for people who hold to their convictions and will stick to them. We sure are going to miss you on this team. And the star player shaved his beard right there, because this is the kind of man that Coach Wooden was. You respected what he said, just like my coach, Coach Holder. Excuse me. I might need these, so I'm going to pick them up. This was the kind of man that Coach Holder was. Convictions and morals. But there's something else about the great coaches we love, and I want you to think about who yours might be and what they might call you to do. There's something else about them, and that's what Coach Wooden did as well. The article said he taught his players, discipline yourself and others won't need to. Never lie, never cheat, never steal. Earn the right to be proud and confident. And as a result, of the 180 players who played for him, Coach Wooden knows the whereabouts of 172. Of course, it's not hard when most of them call, checking on his health, and secretly they're hoping to hear some of the simple but profound life lessons that he taught them, so that they can write them on the lunch bags of their kids before they go off to school, who will roll their eyes just like they did when they were players. This was the kind of man that Coach Holder was, and the kind of things that he would say when he was my coach at Baton Rouge High. And this is the kind of man that John Wooden was. And this is the kind of relationship, if you look at your Bibles and you look at 2 Timothy, what I want you to know and hear and sort of try and feel with me when we look at this letter is, this is a piece of, okay, what's happening in this letter is a piece of personal correspondence between a man named Paul, who was a giant of a man and who was a giant of the Christian faith, and he's writing to one of his disciples, one of his pupils. And what he's telling him in what is, from what we know, the last letter that Paul would write before he died, what he's telling his young pupil, Timothy, are some of the most important things Timothy could know before Paul would leave this earth. So this is very important. It is just so packed with, I think, emotion and just profound insight into what is most important. So look at verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 with me, and we'll read these few verses, and then I want to look at three things quickly. It says this in verse 13, what you heard from me, Timothy, he's talking to, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know how very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This is God's word. And as we look back at it, I want to look at three things. If you want to jot them down, it might be a helpful outline for you. But I want to see three things in this passage. There's a command from Paul to Timothy. There's a challenge. And there's a contrast. There's a command, a challenge, and a contrast. Look at the command. It's verse 13. He tells him what it is and how Timothy is supposed to do it. So this is the coach, okay? This is the giant of the faith telling the one that wants to follow in his footsteps what he's to do. And it's right there. Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Now, what does it mean when Paul says, keep this as a pattern of sound teaching? Flip back with me real quick, just to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you look at it and you can see it in verse 3. This idea of the sound words, okay? What you could say is correct doctrine, right? The right teaching. Okay, what is that that Paul's talking about? 1 Timothy 6:3. He says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the, there it is again, the sound words. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So that gives us some insight into what Paul's talking about. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 16. This is one of the things Paul said to Timothy before. Keep a close watch on yourself and on what? The teaching. Persist in this. Now catch this. Listen to how important this is. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right, so what Paul is saying, if you flip back to 2 Timothy now, chapter 1, what Paul is saying is something that is a matter, literally, of life and death. And that is that Timothy would follow Paul in his understanding and in his teaching of sound doctrine. So this is what I think it looks like, or this is the image that I have in my mind. A couple of weeks ago, my family, I have a 4-year-old named Hannah, a 2-year-old named David, and a 10-month-old, and we went to the beach all together for the first time as a family, right? The whole deal, the sand and the waves and jellyfish and, you know, sand castles. Hannah, our 4-year-old, you know, she's the oldest, and so she's over there making the sand castles, and David's the middle child, and he's a... He's like a bull in a china closet. He just likes to tear down sandcastles, you know. So she would put them up and he would kick them down and then she would cry, you know, the whole bit. But this was our first time at the beach, and one of the greatest things that I learned, it sort of became for me a motivational lesson when we were on the beach. When you would walk, you know, if you've been to the beach, you walk down closer to the ocean and that's where the sand comes up. And the sand changes a little bit down there. It gets a little bit harder, right? It gets a little more, you can make more of an imprint in that wet sand that's down by the water. And I would walk, and as I would walk, my footprints would be left in the sand. And I started noticing, it was so funny how my kids would do it. They would walk behind me, and they would look down, and they would try and walk and put their feet right in the footprints that I was leaving on the seashore. It was so funny, and their steps are like, you know, this far, you know, they walk, so I take big steps, so they wouldn't just be able to go from one to the next, they had to jump, right, from one footprint to the next in order to try and put their feet right in the footprint that I was making on the shore. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy, and he's saying, it's life and death, okay? Timothy, this is something that is going to save. And this isn't just the idea of preserve. This is saved for eternity. People that hear you say it. And so what I want you to do, Timothy, is I want you to put your feet, as you teach, I want you to put your feet right in the footprint that I am leaving behind. Because what Paul was teaching was not something he was making up, right? Paul's saying, I am not having to be original. I am the mailman, and I am delivering the mail. Well, who gave us the mail? It's the revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, that appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus. And Paul says, what I received, Timothy, is what I gave to you, and now it is life and death that you take what I gave to you, and you follow in the footsteps that I'm leading you. Particularly, what Paul means when he says, and he says it regularly throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. I don't know how yours is translated, but when it says, follow the pattern of the sound words, every time Paul says that, what he means is correct doctrine. Right teaching about God and His Son Jesus Christ that Paul preserved and that Timothy was to preserve as well. And so this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. You have got to preserve, guard in your teaching the gospel. How is he to do this? This is the rest of that verse. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Timothy is to maintain correct doctrine or healthy doctrine in a distinctly Christian manner. So in faith, Timothy, as you trust God for the gifts that He's given you, for insight into understanding His Word, for trusting God when things aren't great. And things weren't great at this point. Paul's in prison, and he's shackled waiting to be executed, and Timothy is being sort of hounded by false teachers. That's why the letter is written. So things aren't great here. Timothy needed a lot of faith. And so in the faith and love, as you pastor your sheep, as you give yourself to the people at the church in Ephesus, Timothy, you are to preserve the teaching of Christ in a distinctly Christian manner, in a way that honors Him, in a way that builds up the church. It's the word there, preserve the pattern of the sound words, or the word there is healthy. It's healthy doctrine. Timothy is to, we heard it in that first Timothy passage, if anyone doesn't follow the words of our Lord Jesus Christ or the teaching which accords with godliness. In other words, what Paul is saying is in order to live out a healthy Christian life, you've got to have healthy teaching of the Scriptures and of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So it's the word like when Jesus would go heal somebody, right? If they were deaf or maimed or sick before they were in this broken down state, after the encounter with Jesus, they would use this word, that word sound or healthy. It's the word that would be to describe someone who had had an encounter with Christ and now had been healed, had been made whole. This is the kind of teaching Paul wants Timothy to pass down. It's healthy teaching in order to give these people, as they live out the Christian life, a healthy life. Does that make sense? So what I'm saying is that understanding about who God is, understanding Christian doctrine, submitting yourself to your pastors and teachers, rooting out in the Scriptures as you study the Bible together, this is a non-negotiable in the Christian life. Preserving, protecting, and sustaining healthy Christian doctrine is the only way that you will be able to build and sustain a healthy Christian life. Does that make sense? So doctrine cannot just be something that is, and it's not just intended to be, something that's out there somewhere. It's not the measure of spiritual growth that you accumulate the most facts about the Bible, or the most simply knowledge about what God's saying. It's taking that understanding. This is what he's saying. Timothy, preserve sound doctrine by and in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So this is to intersect your life, Timothy. It's got to be sound doctrine, healthy doctrine to produce a healthy life. And it's got to come into your life. It's got to affect how you live. So this is what Paul is saying. This is his command to Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. And then second, there is a challenge. Look at verse 14 with me. This is the challenge that Paul gives based on the command. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the challenge of our passage. And this is repeated over. If you took 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and you want to give them a subtitle, the subtitle of Paul's two letters to Timothy is this phrase, guard the good deposit. You can find that in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. You can find it all throughout 2 Timothy. It's guard the good deposit. Okay, so what I'm saying is this. The central part of what Paul's talking about when he says sound doctrine, there's a piece of it that is the middle. It's the center of it. It is like this, what my coach would tell me when we were out there on the golf course. The key to a good golf game is keep your golf ball on the hole, right? Because I like to hit the ball hard, and in order to hit the ball hard, you got to swing fast. But when you swing fast, there's a danger. Now, if you're Tiger Woods, that's okay. You know, swing hard, right? But if you're not Tiger Woods, you have a danger. And the danger is the faster you swing, the more you have a chance that that ball is going to leave the hole that you're trying to hit it on, right? So coach would tell me the most important thing is keep the ball on this hole. That's it. If you hit it 300 yards, great. But if you hit it 270 yards, but it's still on this hole, do that. Does that make sense? You got to guard the ball. It's like John Wooden, the basketball coach, would tell his players, right? That's why he didn't like dribbling behind the back or through the legs. Now, he also didn't have Kobe Bryant on his team or whoever, LeBron James. They're probably a little better at it now than they were in the 60s, right? But still, dribbling the ball through your legs is not the best way, in his day for sure, to guard the ball. And what's the point? We got to score. And if we're going to score, we got to guard the ball, right? So think about it this way. When Paul says, you know, follow the pattern of the sound words, now he's challenging Timothy and saying, this is the most important thing that you can do in order to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and in order to teach people healthy Christian doctrine, in order that they might live God-honoring and godly lives. All right, do you see where I'm going here? And what you've got to do first and foremost, how you guard the ball, is what he says in verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The good deposit is the gospel. The good deposit that Paul wants Timothy to guard with his life, and above all else, is the message of the gospel. I want to be very clear on this point, because this is the central message of the entire Bible, is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure we're all on the same page about what the gospel is here. So just for a few minutes, flip back with me one more time to 1 Timothy. Because what I said, and it's chapter 1 is where I'm looking, what I said earlier was, I think that Paul is saying to Timothy, I know he is, because he says he is. He's saying things, he's not writing them for the first time, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy traveled with Paul, he knew Paul well, he's his most beloved disciple. This isn't the first time he's heard this. And I think some of what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy is, he's reiterating what he's already said. It's some of the crucial things that he's told Timothy before. So look with me at 1 Timothy 1, and I want to look at verse 12. And what I want to do is clarify this morning, and for you all, what it is that the gospel message is. In other words, if we're to guard the deposit, if we're to guard the gospel, what's been entrusted to us, we need some clarification and some definition about what it is, right? If we want to guard the ball, we got to know what the ball looks like. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So he's talking about the idea that there is a God in heaven, and that's who has called Paul to ministry. Okay? Skip down real quick. We're going to come back to that verse, but look at verse 17 now. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I want you to write this down if you have a pen or a pencil. The first, I want to give you 4 points that help me to summarize. If someone asked you the question, what is the gospel? I want you to think of these 4 words. The first word is God. The first word is God. Paul's gospel begins with the understanding that there is a God. And who is this God? He's the King of the ages. That's quite a term. He's not just the king of some little territory somewhere or the province of this or whatever. He is the King of all time and space. The entire universe, as long as it's ever been around, this is that God. He is the one who created everything that there is. This is Paul's God. This is the first understanding to have about Paul's gospel. There is a God who exists. What else does he tell us about him? He is immortal. He is invisible. This God is a spirit. He is the only God. And it's to this God to whom belongs glory and honor forever and ever. So what's the point? Paul's God is the creator God. He's the immortal. He's the invisible God. He is the only God who is worthy of worship. He is perfectly holy. He deserves honor and glory forever and ever. This is the beginning of Paul's gospel. Where did man come from? That's a question that can only be answered once we know who God is. Where did Jesus come from? This man that was born in first century Palestine. Who is that God? Who is this one? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Well, that's a God question. Who is this God who is the King of the ages and whom also is to be worshipped as God the Son? Who is this God? This is the beginning of Paul's gospel. Second word is this. When we're trying to figure out what does Paul mean by the good deposit or the gospel of Jesus Christ that Timothy is supposed to guard, we've got God. The second word is this, man. The second word is man. Look at verse 13 with me. We're in 1 Timothy 1 now. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. It's very important to understand what Paul just said because of this. When he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, Paul is not talking about a life before he was a Christian, when he was running in the gang world of modern day Jerusalem or Damascus or Tarsus or wherever he was living. You probably know this, but I want to impress it on you because it brings out a very important point about what Paul is saying. When he says formerly, he's talking about before I was a Christian, Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was an opponent of this God. What was Paul's profession before he was a Christian? What was he? He was a Bible teacher. That's what a Pharisee was. Do you understand? Does that make sense? He was teaching the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. As his profession, he was trained. He was a Sunday school attender, okay, to put it lightly. Anybody go to church every Sunday? Grow up in the church, you've heard. Okay, this was Paul. He grew up going to church every Sunday. But what? What was wrong? He looked at the scriptures, but did he see salvation as God had intended through Moses and through the prophets? No. As a Pharisee, he looked at the very Word of God in all his religious activity and all his church attendance. And what he says about himself was what Paul taught us in Romans about every human being. My heart was corrupted by sin. And even though religion was right in front of my face, I did not honor God as God. I did not worship Him as I ought. Why? Because he says, I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. Even in his religion and his practice of Judaism, Paul says, my heart was darkened. I did not know this God. I was an opponent to him. That should at least give us some pause and wake us up, especially us who go to church every Sunday, who have heard these stories, many of them, all of our lives, like me, and who have grown up in Christian homes. It should at least cause us to pause and say, do I really know what I could tell you that I think that God is like? Is this something that I just know in my head? But actually, the reality of the grace of God and the mercy of God has not really sunk down into to the deep part of my heart such that it has caused a change in me and therefore caused me to bear fruit that would be in line with this message that I've received. Does that make sense? if we're listening to Paul right, we should not be hearing about, there's all those persecutors and those arrogant people that are out there somewhere who have missed the gospel. If we're understanding Paul correctly, it should be even more so to us who are religious, who are familiar with the things of God, to say, have I been using those things as a front, as a substitute for a real, genuine relationship with God? This is what Paul is, this is what he is. So the second word is man, because there's a God out there, and Paul says, I was a sinner, and I was in the midst of religion, and I did not know him as God. But, verse 13, but I received what? Mercy. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And this is verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There's a lot in that statement, but the third word I want you to remember, God and then man. God is holy, to be worshipped and praised. Man is sinful and corrupted at heart. But the third word is Christ. This is the Christ that he speaks of, Christ Jesus, who overflowed grace and mercy to me. And he did this based on what? Based on his substitutionary, so in other words, taking your place, taking the place of sinners like you and me, he gave himself on the cross. He, Christ, lived the perfect life that you should have lived, right? You should have lived the perfect life, never submitting or succumbing to sin. But in our world, that is an impossibility. Christ lived the perfect life you deserve to live. And he died the death that you deserve to die. So justification is that you get something from Christ and he gets something from you. He gets your sin. And you get his perfect righteousness. This is what's happening when Jesus is dying on the cross. Grace and mercy. It's that hymn that maybe y'all sing as well. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. If you know that line in the Isaac Watts hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross. This is the God of the universe, the one through whom all was created. Jesus Christ our Lord gives his life. You know, Philippians 2, he steps down and takes on the form of a servant, and he dies on the cross. He bleeds and dies in order that through his death and resurrection, we might have new life. Right? That's the third word, Christ. And then finally is this. So what do we do in response to this? We have God who's holy and to be worshipped, man who's corrupted and sinful. And we have Christ who comes down heaven's stairway and gives himself as a voluntary, willing sacrifice. The fourth word is this, God, man, Christ. And then the fourth word is, there's a response. The whole world is not saved in light of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, right? That did not universally save every human being to ever be born, right? What is required as we are faced with this message, the message that Paul calls in 1 Corinthians foolishness, this idea of a bleeding and dying Savior who's taking on the sin of the world, what's the response to this? Jesus' first words in Mark's Gospel, repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin. You turn from something, which is yourself, your sin, your religious activity that is a matter of trying to earn your way into God's kingdom, you turn from that. And what do you turn to? You leap into the arms of this Savior who the world sees as a fool, but who you see as your Lord and Savior. And as you see Him as beautiful, you respond to Him. That's called faith. It's trusting in this Christ who is given for you. Okay, what I want to tell you is those four words, and I hope you've heard that before, I'm sure you have, God, that there's a God who's holy, man who is sinful, that Christ came into the world, bled and died for your sins, and that through faith you might have eternal life. This is what I'm saying. This is what he says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There is a God who is holy. He's the King of the ages. Man, his creation, is sinful, corrupted, even uses religion to sort of try and manipulate this God. But Christ, in his mercy, died on the cross for our sins, and through faith, we can be born again. What I would tell you is, if you flip back to 2 Timothy 1, simply this, and this is what I want to impress upon you this morning more than anything, is the ringing theme of 2 Timothy. The most important thing you could know is that Paul's charge to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, to guard the good deposit. What Paul is saying is to guard the gospel with all that you have and with all that you are. Guard the gospel. And the gospel is God, man, Christ, and response. And I want to tell you, it's not enough for Johnny just to guard the gospel. And it's not just enough, although he has to. It's not just enough for your elders at this church, or your leaders, your pastors, to guard the gospel, although they must, especially in our day when many would tell you not to talk about sin, because people don't want to hear that and they won't listen to that. It's too negative. There are churches full of thousands in the United States where that would be the message. You don't talk about sin, it's a negative message. People want to hear positive talk. You can't have the good news without the bad news, right? What I'm telling you is, it's important for your church to guard the gospel. But it's important whether you're 10 or 50. It's important for you to guard the gospel in your life in response to what Paul has said to Timothy. And how do you do that? How do you guard the gospel? I want to read you a little quote that I've got. It'd be hopefully helpful for you. It was helpful for me. It was by a man named C.J. Mahaney, who's written a great book if you want to get it. It's a very practical book about what I'm talking about. Keeping the gospel at the center of your life on a daily basis. It's called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And he says this in that book: if there is anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate about sharing with others, although we should be passionate about sharing the gospel with others. So when I say we should be passionate about sharing the gospel, we should be passionate about the gospel, I'm not primarily talking about just sharing that with other people. What I'm saying is this: I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, and allowing it to color the way that we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. Okay, so I'm talking about something that's very practical. I want to read it again. Passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. I love that. That is worth writing on your bathroom mirror and thinking about every day. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel message ought to be. Right? So how do we do that? First thing I would tell you is, if you have not memorized in a way that you could articulate God, man, Christ, and response, in a way that you could share that with someone else, you might need to do some work to commit those four words and maybe some relevant Bible passages to your memory. We've given some great ones that are examples of 1 Timothy 1. God, He's the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. Do you know it? Do you know the gospel by heart? Pray about it. Let me please plead with you not to spend your week praying just that God would give you success on your math test, right? That's great. Do that for sure. My teacher used to have on her wall, one of them used to have a sign that said, as long as there are exams, there will be prayer in schools. That's great. And that is true. You're not getting prayer out of schools anytime soon, unless we take tests out. But what I would say is, if you spend your whole week praying about those kind of things, that's great. Those are not the most important things. Your relationships are important. Praying for your friends and family are important. Praying for things that you need for God to do in your life are important. You might consider one of the ways that, you know, if we think about praying, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, if y'all have heard that, praying the acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration, spend your time, sometime every day, and I'm talking at least 30 seconds, okay? Everybody's got 30 seconds. I was talking to a guy this week, he's like, man, I'm busy, I'm with people all day, and I'm like, you've got 30 seconds every day to think on. You've got more than 30 seconds, okay? But at least spend some amount of time. If your bus ride's 20 minutes, spend 5 of it thinking on. Pray, and specifically, I mean to say, praying on the gospel. What I just said, praying about this God, that you're a sinner, that Christ died for you, and that you respond to Him by faith. Pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, like Paul said. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Right? What is the tremendous understanding of what it means to have come to know this Christ? If you don't care about it, and you know, if you're a teenager, there's a lot to care about. I get it, and I've been there, and I was a Christian, and it was very difficult to switch each week, you know, between what I cared about at school and my grades and all the things I wanted in my heart and this relationship with God that I was trying to cultivate. And I would say to myself, from those years ago, if I could talk to myself, just start to pray about the fact that maybe the gospel is not the most important thing in your life. Do you want it to be? This is the issue. Tell God that you want it to be and pray that it might be. This is the point. We want to see Christ for who He is, because if we will see Him, we will savor Him. If we see Him as He really is. So pray about it. Sing about it. I love singing in church. I love singing with you all. I love singing at my church. I lead some of the singing at our church. But I have been hugely served by one simple thing, and that is taking the words to the songs that you sing. Y'all sang some great songs this morning about the gospel, right? About being drawn close to the gospel, about the God who is what? Mighty to save. Please, you know, I would encourage you, see the worship service not as an interruption in your week, right? 13 perfectly normal days strung together, interrupted by this crazy thing that I do. I go to church on Sunday. Maybe most of my friends don't, but we go spend all this time at our church. See your, what we try and do for our people is take this as a model. This is your Sunday morning worship service. Make this a model for your week and your days. Think through some of the songs that you sang. I'm telling you, if you don't spend time meditating on, thinking about these eternal and important truths, you will get into a place where you could go through a lot of life. I know a lot of guys that do ministry and rarely think on these things. And you will waste time. And this is what Paul's saying. Guard the gospel, and you all have to guard it in your life. It is the message that is, like you say, mighty to save. One of the things that impressed me about this text that we're looking at is the idea that as Paul is, I can hear him yelling at Timothy to have him guard the gospel as he's impressing on him the importance of keeping it in his life. Paul is almost saying, it is the only message that is going to sustain you, Timothy, through the things that are coming into your life, through the difficulties that you face. Are you at a point where maybe you have a difficult relationship with somebody in your life? Someone that needs your forgiveness. Somebody that you have a grudge against. Somebody you can't stand to be around. Does the gospel have anything to say about that in your life? Of course it does. Because who were you before Christ saved you? You were an enemy of this God. But what? But God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you forgive? Can you overcome someone that you have some bitterness against? If you're drawing on the power of the gospel, you have unlimited resources. What I think Paul is saying is, Timothy, this has to be cracked open and poured over every area of your life. You've got to become a gospel expert in everything that comes your way. Is somebody miserable to be around at your school or where you work? Is it very difficult to be around somebody who maybe makes fun of you, maybe picks on you, maybe is just in a cooler crowd and doesn't hang out with you a lot? Does the gospel have anything to say about what it means to be an outcast? Yes, it does. Because Jesus was what? He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But what did He do? He bled and died, saying to the people standing right, or about the people standing right underneath Him, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do." There is a treasure trove of compassion and grace and mercy in this message of the gospel, and only in this message of the gospel. And here's the example of that as I close. There's a great example we're not going to talk too much about, but I want you to see it, verse 15 to 18. Listen to what Paul says. This will be our last thing. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, Phygellus and Hermogenes as well. May the Lord grant mercy, though, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul was obviously hurt by being betrayed by these two men in particular, and it sounds like many others who had left away from him. But there was one man, there was one guy, that when he got to Rome, it did not matter to him that he was looking for the enemy of the state. He was looking for a man, Paul, who was the number one enemy in the Christian world when it came to Emperor Nero. He was going door to door looking for a condemned man who was to die for his faith, but he did not care. And do you hear how Paul talks about this man? He's so astounded at what Onesiphorus did for him that he often refreshed me. And many people think the way Paul talks here, this man might have passed away. Because he talks in such a way that, "May God grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for often he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Not "he is not," he was not. It could be that Onesiphorus lost his life in service to Paul. We don't know, but what we do know is that this is Paul's example for Timothy. To say, he's so sure, he's almost declaring it, "May God grant him mercy." Why? What Paul knew about this life was, this was not normal. This man's life had been radically changed by the truth that he came to know. And it's clear. In the way that he searched out Paul, in the way that he sought to do service to his friend and pastor. And Paul is saying to Timothy, "What I'm telling you is I want you to be like Onesiphorus. I want you to guard the gospel and guard it in a way that it changes everything about you, that your life is marked by it, and you follow in the footsteps of what I've left you." This is the word of the Lord this morning. The last thing I'll read is from that column about John Wooden. I love this quote. It just shows what a faithful man Coach Wooden is. He turned 99 last week. Rick Riley wrote the article, and he said, "On Tuesday, the best man I know, John Wooden, will do what he does always. On the 21st day of the month, he sits down at his bed and he pens a love letter to his best girl." This is so cute. He'll say how much he misses her and loves her and can't wait to see her again. And then he'll fold it and he'll slide it in a little envelope and walk to his bedroom. And he will go to the stack of love letters sitting there on her pillow and untie the yellow ribbon, place the new one on top, and tie it back again. The stack is 180 high because it's been 24 years since Nellie, his beloved wife of 53 years, died. In her memory, he sleeps only on his half of the bed, only on his pillow, only on top of the sheets, never between, with just the old bedspread they shared to keep him warm. Wooden once said, material possessions and winning scores and great reputations, which he had all of, right? Material possessions, winning scores, and great reputations are meaningless in the eyes of the Lord because, and you can just hear Paul saying this to Timothy, because he knows what we really are. And that is all that matters. That is amazing. And that's Paul to Timothy. Guard the deposit, Timothy. Only God knows if you're the real deal. And your life will prove whether this is the message that has changed your life or not. So guard it and keep it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for my friends here. Thank you for their attention and their time as we look at a couple of passages today, most of all because I want them to know in their hearts the gospel, that you have created this world, you are the only wise God, immortal, invisible, and that though we are sinners and rebellious against your will, you sent your Son to live the life we should have lived and die the death that we deserve, so that through him, through faith in him and trusting in him, we can have eternal life. I pray, Father, for my friends here, the ones that are older, the ones that are younger, that they would keep the gospel guarded in their lives and so live lives that demonstrate your mercy and grace that have washed over them. Be with us as we leave here. Help us to, by your Spirit, guard what's been entrusted to us, and pray for this church that you would guard it as well. Keep its teaching sound and healthy, that those who belong here to this church family would live lives that honor you. We pray these things in Christ's name and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.